Good afternoon again. It's a joy to see you all here today. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Our passage today is verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Father, I too pray that, especially in a passage like this, Father, that you will simply give me grace, that you will illuminate your word for us so that we may understand, Lord. And the greater we understand your word, the greater we may obey, again, by your Spirit, Lord. Let your Spirit reign in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we do extol the value of expository preaching, preaching in which we take the Word of God as it comes to us and then explain it, help interpret it, and only then do we attempt to apply it to our lives. One benefit of this includes hearing what God has to say over and above what the preacher may want to say. Another benefit of this is that if we take passages in order, it requires us at the very least to touch on every verse, especially the harder verses to interpret, and also the verses we may not want to hear and apply to our lives. If we simply gloss over a verse or a section or a passage or ignore it altogether, it becomes obvious to the congregation. And it should lead you, if that were to happen, to ask the preacher, "Why didn't you address this verse at all?" In that light, we come to a few verses of Scripture that some preachers might be tempted to gloss over pretty quickly, especially because we're beginning the account of one of the most momentous events in all of history, the Great Flood. And since we'll have several larger themes to talk about as we discuss this flood, it might be tempting, as I said, to gloss over these details pretty quickly so that we can cover the big picture themes. And most of you know me well enough to know that I do think the big picture is crucial for us to understand. I believe many Western Christians have never been taught many of the big picture themes in Scripture. And so for them, the Bible can become a hodgepodge of verses here and verses there with little sense of how these verses connect together, much less how they may or may not, in some cases, apply to us today. But at the very least, one of these verses today generates one of the most asked questions of people about Scripture, so much so that it simply cannot be glossed over. And since we're going to have to stop and talk about one of those items in these verses, we may as well stop and talk about all three of them. Because I do believe it's a good thing to help clear up some of the details that people tend to get hung up about, so that we can then freely go on to talk about the bigger themes without that nagging feeling of unanswered questions in our minds. I chose the first eight verses to address the following three issues. And so we may overlap a little bit with the account next week when we begin to discuss Noah and the ark and the flood more fully. What I'm going to discuss today, as you see in the outline on the back of your bulletin, is these first eight verses of Genesis chapter 6 and the following three somewhat tricky issues. First, and you probably guessed this one, who were the Nephilim? Second, what does God mean when he says about mankind, "His days shall be 120 years? And third, what does it mean when God says that he regretted that he had made man on the earth, or even that he repented of making man on the earth? So first, who were the Nephilim? As you might guess, there have been several theories put forth about this, and the way you answer this question usually relates to how you answer the question, who were the sons of God, mentioned in verse 2. Some have said that the term sons of God refers to angels, and so the Nephilim were the physical offspring between angels and human women. Others have said that sons of God refers to the godly lineage of men from the line of Seth, whose genealogy we just saw in the previous chapter. And so the Nephilim were the offspring of godly men who married women from Cain's line or simply from the rest of wicked humanity. Still others say that the reference to the Nephilim here is a reference to figures well known to the first audience and are simply mentioned simultaneously with these other figures, and they don't have anything to do with that. But even if you believe that, you still have to answer the question about who were the sons of God. And frankly, there are probably two or three other theories about the Nephilim as well, but the most popular two are the first two that I mentioned. Now, because of how much is not said here in this passage, and because of how difficult some of the translation issues are, I'll emphasize that I don't believe this is a topic we should be dogmatic about. So I'll tell you which of these interpretations I lean to, but it doesn't arise to the level of an issue that we should divide over in any way. The only thing I will say is that we should agree on the fact that this topic is important enough for us to at least wrestle with, because the Holy Spirit saw fit to mention it when Moses compiled this account. Beyond that, I don't think we should be too dogmatic. Now, regarding the individual interpretations, the best argument going for the position that the sons of God are godly men from the line of Seth is that angels are understood not to be able to procreate with humans. Angels are believed to be spirit beings, and so, as this position holds, it would not be possible for these sons of God to actually be angels. We first see historical evidence of this position in the 2nd century A.D., from the early Christian historian Julius Africanus. And this view was then advocated by the more famous church fathers Chrysostom and Augustine in the following couple centuries. And their scriptural support for this idea comes from the words of Jesus in the various gospel accounts, which say, as it does in Matthew 22, verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That is to say, Jesus is explaining that people in the resurrection won't marry, and that's what angels in heaven are like already. But there are some issues with this view. Firstly, the term sons of God, the way it's used here in Genesis 6, verse 2, everywhere else in the Old Testament means angels when it's used that way. Think of the early chapters of Job when it talks about the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is among them. Job 1 verse 6 says this, and Job 2 verse 1 says this again. And there are other uses of this term, and it always appears to refer to angels, so it would be odd for it to be used in a different way here. And the book of Job is an excellent comparison, because Job was likely one of the earliest written down books of the Bible, so it came about in a comparable time frame to when Genesis was written down as well. We'll talk more about angels in a minute, but I also want to mention that the line of Seth view seems strange in a few other ways, because why was it only the godly men who married ungodly women? There weren't any of these godly women who married ungodly men. It seems awfully strange that this could have been the only direction in which such intermarriage would have happened. Third, if the men were so godly, what were they doing marrying ungodly women anyway? In my mind, this view seems to have a lot of problems. So, as I mentioned regarding the view that the sons of God were angels, is it even possible to counter the claim that angels can't procreate with humans? I think you can, and I think you can do this from Scripture. In one of the passages we heard read earlier, from the early verses of Jude, we see the following, beginning in verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So there were angels who left their proper dwelling and indulged in some kind of sexual immorality. As it says in verse 7, it's comparing the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to these otherwise unnamed angels, and it says they likewise indulged in sexual immorality. And these angels, Jude says, God has kept in eternal chains until the day of judgment. Now, these seem to be the very same group that Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that there were angels who sinned and were cast into, it says hell in your version, but the word there is Tartarus, not the word Hades. And Tartarus has historically been taken to mean a special section of hell reserved only for these specific angels. This passage in 2 Peter can't refer to all the angels who sinned. Satan himself was not cast into this special location in hell. So if it doesn't refer to the angels in Genesis 6:2, then these angels in Jude and 2 Peter have no Old Testament reference whatsoever, which does seem a little strange. And whenever angels appear on earth in Scripture, they always appear as male. The angels, for example, at Jesus' tomb after his resurrection looked like men. So did the men who appeared at Jesus' ascension, recorded in Acts chapter 1. Go through all the angelic appearances in Scripture, and you see that they always appear as male. And Jesus did specifically mention the angels in heaven do not marry. The Jude passage says that the wicked angels left their proper dwelling and committed sexual immorality. So it's not unreasonable to conclude that these angels mentioned in Jude and 2 Peter were angels who left their proper dwelling, which was supposed to have been heaven, where they don't marry, then committed sexual immorality with human women, which would explain why it's only the daughters of men that are mentioned. And then these angels were judged for their heinous sins by being imprisoned in a special section of hell reserved especially for them. It's not an unreasonable conclusion, though, again, I don't think we can be dogmatic. So in that view, the Nephilim were the offspring of these unholy relations. I should also mention that this was indeed the long-held Jewish view. And the word Nephilim, though it's not known exactly what it means, is most likely related to the Hebrew word for fallen ones. Now, some of the association of Nephilim with giants comes because of the words that were chosen to represent this Hebrew word in the following Greek translations. That word given is gigantes, or you would know the Latinized version, gigantes, which of course we get our word gigantic from. And that word often in the Greek and Latin does mean physical giants, but it could also have referred to the fact that these were mighty men of wickedness, not only mighty men of physical strength. And as I said at the beginning, as a third view, it's also possible that the Nephilim were simply mentioned concurrently as existing at this time and had nothing to do with the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men. But I think it seems a little bit strange. Why would they be mentioned in the way they're mentioned if that were the case? But it's a possibility. Now, there's one connection here that I think I should make. As we've been mentioning all along in Genesis, God promised Adam and Eve a deliverer would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that deliverer would be the seed of the woman. So it's entirely possible that Satan inspired these other angels to attempt to pollute that line, the seed of the woman. And that one consequence of the great flood was to eliminate these Nephilim, if that's what they were, so that the human line could be preserved from whom the deliverer would eventually come. We know from those early chapters of Job that God has at least had conversations with angelic beings in which his plans are revealed in ways in which they may not be revealed to man. So perhaps the angels knew more about this deliverer than humanity did, and perhaps they colluded to try to thwart God's plan. Now, there's a lot of speculation here, and again, it's wise not to go too far, but most of this speculation has at least some scriptural basis. So if there were offspring of angels and mankind on the earth, the flood would certainly have wiped them out, because only Noah and his family of eight survived. And that's an important consideration regarding the lineage of the eventual seed of the woman. But we also have to be careful that we don't ignore the reasoning actually given in the passage about why God sent the flood. Verses 5 to 7 here of chapter 6 clearly indicate that the reason God sent the flood was because of the exceedingly great and widespread wickedness of mankind. So indeed the flood would have wiped out the Nephilim if they truly were an angelic pollution of the population. But the specific reason given in the text for the flood was mankind's wickedness. Now, one last comment regarding the Nephilim. If they were truly the offspring of unholy relations between angels and human women, then why does it appear in Numbers 13:33 that the spies who were sent out to spy the promised land saw Nephilim? And it says they were the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. Well, I'll just say this. Read what it says in verse 32 of Numbers 13. Those spies brought to the people of Israel, it says, a bad report. Now, this same description is repeated in the next chapter, chapter 14 of Numbers, verses 36 and 37. And given this description, a bad report, an evil report, a malicious report, all those meanings are well within the range of possibilities of that word here and also possible within the context. It's entirely possible that the evil report wasn't even truthful, that the men weren't just not trusting in the Lord. They weren't just afraid. They were so afraid. They were so untrusting in God that they brought back lies to the people. They may have been scared of the size of the inhabitants, but were these truly Nephilim? Not necessarily. Anyway, as I've said, I do believe the topic is worth grappling with because we don't want to walk away from God's word ignorant if we don't have to. But we're probably going too far if we get too dogmatic here. And it's definitely not something we should divide over. Now, I mentioned that I would also discuss the comment by the Lord in verse 3 that the days of mankind shall be 120 years. Many people see that and superficially think that this is referring to the fact that the average lifespan would be decreased from those dramatically long lifespans we had just read about in chapter 5, down to 120 years. But there were several people who lived after this pronouncement and even after the flood who lived longer than 120 years. Noah obviously did, but even his sons did. And we'll see in chapter 11 and the other chronogenealogy in this book that Shem and many of his descendants lived well beyond 120 year lifespans. So it's most likely that what God is saying here in chapter 6, verse 3, that from the time of his pronouncement, it will be 120 years until he sends the flood. That is and has been an extremely common interpretation of this passage throughout history. As we've seen already in examining these first several chapters of Genesis, if we learn anything about God, we learn that he is monumentally patient. He announced a deliverer in Genesis 3:15 that didn't ultimately come until about 4,000 years later. Just as God allowed 40 days for the Ninevites to repent when Jonah prophesied to them, God is here in Genesis 6 providing another period of grace to allow mankind to repent. They will be given every opportunity to repent at the preaching and at the actions of Noah, which we'll discuss more fully next week. And after all, if Noah was working on his own at first to build this ark and then later on only had the help of his three sons and all of their wives in whatever capacity they were helping, you can imagine it might have taken 120 years for that ark to get built. Finally, I think it's also worth stopping to address the question of what it means when it says in verse 6 that God regretted creating man. In the King James Version, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth." What can we take this to mean? This passage poses a difficulty for those of us who say that God knew all along what would happen before he even created his creation. Indeed, especially for those of us who say that God's sovereignty means in some fashion he decreed everything that's happened before it even occurred. So what can we possibly mean by saying God regretted creating mankind? Or more generally, can God truly change his mind? The reason we have to explain this is because others see this passage and other passages like it and say, see, God doesn't sovereignly decree everything. He doesn't even know the future. Or else how could he say that he regretted creating mankind? Some will respond by saying that this description is what's called an anthropomorphism, a way of describing God in human terms so that it helps us understand God because we cannot fully understand him. He is infinite and we are not. And they simply leave it at that. But I do think it's worth probing that just a little bit more. Because I do think that it is an anthropomorphism, but I think there's more to it. And I'll stop and mention that in the Reformed community right now, there's currently taking place a rather heated debate about what exactly is meant by God's unchangeability, or the attribute we call his immutability. And I am not going to get into the details of that debate in this message. But again, at the very least, we have to address the question, can God change his mind? Especially in light of passages like Numbers 23:19, which you probably know, we're told that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind, or, as it says in the King James, that he should repent. And I think the best way of understanding this idea in verse 6 here is this. Even though God exists outside his creation and outside of time, he still interacts with his creation. And so even if God has known all things before they come to pass, and indeed decreed all things that come to pass, he still acknowledges, first, his awareness of the changed human situation, and two, he acknowledges a desire to respond to that changed situation in a different way. He's aware and acknowledging that the human situation has changed, and he's acting in accordance with that new situation. One of the reasons this becomes important is, why are we even told about it? Why did God not just send the flood? Or take, for example, when Moses is with God on Mount Sinai and the people create the golden calf to start worshiping. Remember, God tells Moses he's going to destroy the Israelite nation and make a great nation from Moses instead. Why communicate that if that's not what he intends to do? The answer is contained in the question itself. God communicates such things. And he communicates them because in these instances, and in many instances like them, God is inviting a response from the people involved. God is inviting a response from Moses to see if Moses will care not only about the people themselves, but also for the sake of God's name among the other nations, which is the reason Moses gives for when he intercedes on behalf of Israel. Remember, Moses tells God in Exodus 32, verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? And here in this situation in Genesis 6, God is inviting responses as well. God is inviting a response from Noah and his family. Will they obey him when it comes time to build the ark and tell the wicked world about the destruction that's coming? God's also inviting the wicked world to respond. Will any of the people repent in the face of Noah's preaching? God is inviting people to respond. And as I said earlier, he is eminently patient. I think one thing we can say about the entire storyline of Scripture is that it's almost impossible for us to conceive of how patient God is with the sin of mankind. So to summarize that point, when God tells people that he has changed his mind, first, he's acknowledging his awareness of the changed human situation and responding to that situation in an appropriate fashion. And second, he's inviting us to respond in repentance and in holiness, as opposed to ignoring his warnings. And isn't God's patience something we can all be thankful for? God could have truly destroyed everyone and everything with the flood, but instead he left a tiny remnant, Noah and his family. God could have treated Adam and Eve and all their descendants the way he treated all the angelic beings who sinned against him. And now here I'm referring to all the angelic beings who rebelled against him, along with Satan. Even if those angels aren't chained up in Tartarus like those mentioned in Jude and 2 Peter, there's still no manner of redemption for them. There's no hope. There's no coming back and restoring their prior relationship with God. They are judged for all eternity. They just haven't received and experienced their final judgment yet. There's no ark for the angels. There's no deliverer for them. God could have treated us like that. He could have treated you like that. He could have left you in your sin, and he would have been entirely just in doing so. I've said this before, but I think people that have the hardest time with God's sovereignty, those who say that God is unjust in electing a certain people for salvation, they truly do not understand the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. And the fact that God would have been entirely just not to save anyone at all. It's because of God's mercy that he's chosen to save anyone, to deliver anyone. So if you've never acknowledged your sin before this holy God, if you've never fallen on your face before Him and pleaded for His mercy, knowing that His mercy is the only thing standing between you and eternal judgment, eternal damnation, eternal conscious suffering for your sins, I urge you, I plead with you, do so now. Repent before God. Do it now. Tell Him that you know that you are a sinner, completely undeserving of salvation. And then accept that Jesus Christ is your ark, your deliverer, your only pathway to salvation, because Jesus is the deliverer that God promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the one who is the true ark of deliverance. And Jesus is the one who perfectly kept God's law and completely took God's wrath against sin on behalf of anyone who would believe. So trust in Jesus Christ now. Throw yourself on His mercy now. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, God's patience surely won't run out on me today. Surely God's patience will last a few more weeks, a few more months, a few more years. Surely God won't require an account of my life from me tonight. But remember what God told the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Repent now. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another moment. And for those who have thrown yourself on the mercy of Christ already, God is inviting a response from you as well. In this world that seems so similar to the world described in Genesis 6, verse 5, that every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man and woman was only evil continually, God continues to be patient with this wicked world. God is inviting a response from them. But the way in which God has commanded that response be sought after is for those of us who know Him to take the word of His deliverance to them. Will you be like Noah? Will you be a preacher of righteousness who obeyed God and prepared yourself by following His word in your own daily life, in shunning sin in your own heart, in training your family to follow after Him, despite all the allure of the world's temptations? In publicly acknowledging Christ before this wicked, scoffing world. That's what Peter wrote about in his last chapter of 2 Peter, that scoffers will come in these last days following their own sinful desires. And they'll act as if God's patience, His long, long suffering, is an indication that He's never coming back. But just like in the days of Noah, the day will come when it finally starts to rain. And they'll be left outside in the flood that will wash them away for all eternity. The day of the Lord's return is coming. Will you warn them? Will you plead with them to turn from their wickedness and get on the ark of Christ with you? Will you be the mouth, the hand, the foot that invites them to respond to God in repentance and faith? That's what God is inviting from us, church. Let's pray. Lord, You have indeed been patient with sinful humanity. And we cannot do anything but fall on our face and say, thank You for not delivering us over to what we deserve. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for announcing a deliverer and then providing Him in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have changed our hearts and our minds to see the wondrous truth of this deliverance, Lord. And if there's anyone whose heart and mind has not been changed, I pray that You would do that right now. I pray that they would indeed repent. I pray that they would fall on their face before You and say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Lord, I pray that You would give us a boldness, a confidence, and a peace and a joy before this wicked world, where we can continue to build our ark in our daily lives and then tell them why. And tell them that they need to get on the ark because there's judgment coming. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.